This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 3 to 16. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Welcome. It is my pleasure and my privilege to be able to speak with you at this opening of a year of study, this rare privilege that we have to have time out from many of the busy parts of life to be able to actually think and learn and reflect and process and seek to lay a foundation and a ground for our faith. I was struck at the opening lines that Jeff's read to us, that the steadfast love of God that endures forever, that as we now move into this passage at the beginning of Matthew 5, that loving kindness, that steadfast love walked the earth. It became incarnate. It walked among us as one of us and pioneered the very things about which we will be considering. And as we think of this one whose glory is exalted above heaven and earth, that one who is glorious, that Jehovah, walked the earth, became incarnate, and has given us the words that we are going to be considering together this morning. I want to address in particular the first-year students. I'm curious, how many of you are first-year? You're right at the beginning. This is terrific. I remember very vividly 1976 when I sat where you are sitting. And I also remember very vividly as I was reflecting back on the seminary experience, on the fact that a seminary experience is no time out from affliction and hardship and difficulty and what life under the sun is really like. And there are bereavements and there are temptations and there are struggles and there are failings, and there's also this wonderful opportunity not to forget as we go into something which is organized around a course of study, to remember that that course of study is no end in itself, but it is connected to something that has to do always and only and intimately with who we are and with how we live. Let me set the stage here for these words that were read to you. These words that are so earthed, that speak about the salt of the earth, the light of the world, that speak of something that actually walks in human life is lived and experienced. We ask ourselves, what was Jesus' one-liner keynote message? And it occurs in the chapters before Matthew chapter 5. And it is a simple call, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The door, the judge is at the doors. The Lord of life is here. Repent, turn. And that one-liner then flows directly into Jesus' keynote address, if we might call it that, the keynote address of his entire ministry. And what a keynote address does is it sets a note, it sets a tone, it sets an emphasis. And that emphasis is what that keynote address is what we know of as the Sermon on the Mount. And then the opening words of that keynote address are the passage that we just heard read. Those sentences start to unpack the meaning of the message of that call, that we would in fact hear the voice of one saying to us, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And these are his words. Let me paraphrase it. Let me also, as part of paraphrasing it, I'll use the direct, I'm talking with you, voice that the Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, adopts. Listen, you who are poor in spirit, you are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is yours. You who mourn are blessed because you will be comforted. You who are the meek are blessed because you will inherit the earth. You who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness are blessed because you will be satisfied. You who are merciful are blessed because you will receive mercy. You who are pure in heart are blessed because you will see God. You who are peacemakers are blessed because you will be called the sons of God. You who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed because the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom that is at hand, is yours. That's the words that Jesus chose to start to unpack the center of his message. And he is talking here and using and speaking of in his one-liner, using the word repent, and then unpacking the kind of things that these Beatitudes speak to. He is capturing something. The word repentance, repent, turn. He's speaking of something far more than a punctilinear moment after a specific transgression. He is speaking about nothing less than the complete metamorphosis of a person's life, the metamorphosis of who we are, as radical. And I do think in our culture, denatured, urbanized, we tend to lose sight of how radical a metamorphosis is, that a caterpillar of all things becomes a butterfly. And is that kind of metamorphosis that is the metanoia, the repentance, the transformation of who we are, that radical a difference, that radical a change in the fundamental drivetrain of what your life is, of what you are living for, of how you orient yourself to reality? I want you to think about this as I'll speak to the, I'm speaking, yes, to the first-year students. If I could borrow a line from J.I. Packer, I'm speaking also to the rest of us here. As Packer put it, to the Lord's older sheep, grown tough and stringy, perhaps, that they may themselves be edified and perhaps tenderized too. These are words for all of us, this radical, comprehensive change of what we live for, how we understand God and meaning and good and evil and life and death and who we are and the meaning of sufferings and why we're here. This radical U-turn, this radical change in the direction and orientation of your life, this is what the man who came down and walked and then spoke is calling to us. And this is the thing, this is the reality that is meant to be the heartbeat within and behind and the purpose of all that you study. Let me offer a historical reflection that roots back in the things we've already spoken of. Westminster is an heir to what we call the Reformation. And the Reformation was many things. The Reformation was a discovery of the mercies of God, a discovery of justification by faith, a discovery of God's nearness, his immediacy, his presence, his kindness, his personalized patience, his purposes with us, access directly to the Father, not lots of mediations and rituals in between, the rolling back of fear and superstition, a God who is here, a God who is known, a God whose face we see, who is touched and handled and heard. And the Reformation was a discovery of the priesthood of all believers, that all have access, that there's not a privileged spiritual caste or club, and then there's the hoi polloi, who are all the rest. It was the openness of the door to the presence of God for you and for me, for the person sitting next to you. The Reformation was a discovery of the primacy and the authority and the relevance and many other wonderful things of Scripture, of the Word of God, and an understanding of just how that primacy and authority and relevance and many other things actually affects the way we know lots of other things as well. It affects how and why we value, respect, and understand the significance of the church's traditions, theologically, ecclesiastically, practically. It affects how we value and respect and understand our use of an exercise of human reason. It affected how we understand the significance and we respect and value human experience. And it was an ordering of things, a different ordering of things. Yes, all those are true. But what was the trumpet call of the Reformation? It wasn't justification or sola scriptura or the priesthood of believers. Those were all intimate to it. But the trumpet call is actually the things about which we have just been hearing from the Gospel of Matthew. The opening line of the Reformation was a reflection on Jesus' call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Martin Luther, it's no accident, the very first of his 95 theses was this: when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It was a picture that this fundamental dynamic of a transformation of what we live for and who we are and the choices we make and the way we view people and the way we treat people and how we handle our sorrows and what it means that we actually know God, that there's a continual from to motion. Again, not simply punctilinear, but this atmosphere, a comprehensive reorientation of our entire lives. And then John Calvin picks up the exact same theme in his Institutes. In order that believers may reach this goal of nothing less than the image of God, which we see in the Beatitudes, what it looks like incarnate, because we do see Jesus in the Beatitudes. In order that this may happen, God assigns them a race of repentance, which they are to run throughout their lives. It is a picture of the essential dynamic of what it means that we are Christians. There are many proposals for how to unpack the logic of the Beatitudes. And there's many good proposals. And I'm going to offer simply one of the ways of understanding the flow and the development of thought. One thing that is clear is that these aren't random. These build upon each other. I can remember the first understanding I had of the logic of the Beatitudes actually came when I was sitting in this room many years ago, and I heard the preacher at chapel talk about how the first Beatitude is not the first in a series, and then you move from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 and so on. He said it is first the way that a foundation is first, and the way a foundation sets the shape and structure and orientation of everything that follows. And that's radical. But then as we continue to unpack the logic, I'm going to essentially offer this way of understanding that, the eight Beatitudes essentially build in two parts. The first four speak to what we might call your essential weakness, that you are in some essential way weak, needy. There are things outside of yourself that you must have or you perish. And that is the flow, as it talks about, to be poor in spirit, to be a man, woman, child who knows a fundamental poverty, that I do not have within myself what it takes to sustain my life, what it takes to sustain a sense of life purpose, what it takes to have anything that lasts in this world, but there's a fundamental dependency on help from outside yourself. And those who mourn, I think sometimes this gets narrowed a bit into a more pietistic, individualistic, as though you're just mourning your own sins. It is nothing less than mourning your own sins, but it is way more. It is mourning, if we look at the references and the way these are drawn from Old Testament piety, it is mourning everything that is wrong with this world. It is mourning death and bereavement and vanity and futility and hurt and oppression and lying and betrayal and disillusionment and the loss of hopes and disappointment. And it is ruining as well, mourning our own participation in the problem of evil, that we are not outsiders to the problem of evil who can in some way judge and seek to answer the theodicy questions about as though we stood afar and apart. We are actually participant in the problems of evil, both as sinners and as sufferers, and we mourn when we come to sanity. We are in need. And it is those who are meek. And I'll never forget one time hearing a man who had been, was a pastor, he had become an Air Force fighter pilot. And he said, you know, meekness is not wimpiness. The meekest thing in the world is an F-16, because it does everything I tell it to do. And that's when you get the translations there of gentled. It's the way a horse is gentled. A gentled horse is power completely under submission to the will and rein and heel and directions of a master. And Jesus is meek. He is, without my Father, I can do nothing. He is attentive to the voice of his Father. And it is the meek who are aware of their need for guidance and direction, leadership, power from without. And it speaks there of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And again, it's inclusive of the personal righteousness, that our own lives would become different, that we would not be characterized by irritability and grumbling and judgmentalism and fears and escapism and laziness and backbiting and a million things that human beings are prone to. But it's also wider, because righteousness here is as wide as all that is wrong made right, all that is deadly and dying, and all that is vain made fruitful and flourishing forever. It's a longing that a world made wrong, the very world we've grieved and mourned in the second Beatitude, we are longing that it will be made right. That's the first half of the Beatitudes. It's a statement of our essential need for various mercies outside of ourselves. And then the second half of the Beatitudes, you might say, springs from that, and it essentially describes ways that there is something about you that is essentially strong. There's something strong and courageous and purposeful, the merciful who actually go into a world that needs mercies, needs forgiveness, needs aid, needs tangible helps, merciful, has a purpose of mercy engaging a world full of woe and full of brokenness and straying and confusion. And the pure in heart describes a simplicity and singleness of motive. As you're entering back into this world, a world with 10,000 impurities, many things that beguile us, many things that would sabotage us, torpedoes that come from within our own hearts, as well as around us, describing a singleness and purity of purpose that will see God, nothing less. And the peacemaker assumes that we live in a world that is just full of strife and contention and wars on large scale and on a domestic scale, wars between roommates and wars in classrooms and people vying and one-upsmanship and 10,000 things that get in the way of the kingdom of peace, which is the kingdom of righteousness. The peacemakers, a purposeful, directed engagement with what is wrong under the purpose of being a maker of a true and just peace, bringing human flourishing to bear. And those who suffer for righteousness' sake, that involves courage, even joy, again, a purposefulness, a kind of strength. And it is crucial, as we understand this core dynamic of these eight Beatitudes, that there is a movement from the first, it's purposeful that the first four are about weakness, your weakness. And the second four are about strength. About your strength. If you only had one of those halves, if you only had either half, and you had them in the wrong order, you would not have what it means to be a human being and what it means that you are a Christian, which means you're a weak person, and it means that you are a strong person. And it is understanding the interplay of that that is one of the most delicate aspects of the nature of our wisdom. Let me give a couple of Dick Gaffin quotations in response to this. Again, I sat in many chapels during my 4 years at Westminster Seminary. I remember a number of those sermons by the effect. Like, I don't know, those of you who are really old like me may remember that John Skilton seemed to actually glow physically as though he were seeing angels while he was speaking. Edmund Clowney would soar to heights that I fully understood Bill Edgar's dedication of a book to Ed Clowney, that his mind was like an orchard in bloom, just an explosion and profusion of beauties biblically. But I actually only remember a couple of lines that I ever heard in sermons, and they were by Dick Gaffin. And one of them was Dick Gaffin commenting on essentially the theme of the first half of the Beatitudes. He was preaching from Romans 8:26, and he made the observation, and maybe this will be the one thing you remember from seminary 40 years later, but he said, notice it says weakness, singular. It's not weaknesses as if you could enumerate them, as if they are a finite list. There's this weakness I have, and this one, this other one, and it's weakness as a fundamental condition and state of what it means to be first a creature. Just as a creature, we are dependent. And then as a sinful creature, we are multiplied weakness. It is a comprehensive description of life as a creature, as a sinner, and as a sufferer and mortal. And the other thing I remember from Dick Gaffin is he had a saying that he probably didn't only say it here, he probably said it in classes too, is that the greater part of wisdom is understanding the relationship between complementary truths. Things that if you tear them apart, they might seem paradoxical. Like, how can we say to you, you are essentially weak, and also say to you, you are essentially strong? What is the relationship between those things? And that our wisdom, in other words, true wisdom is not additive. It's not all these components that get added together. Just like true doctrinal understanding is not additive. It's systemic. It's systematic. It all connects. It is actually understanding the relationship between things that consists is wherein our wisdom actually consists. Two brief comments out of these Beatitudes. One, I think it's worth noting that the Beatitudes are very much keyed to the troubles of life, right? It's worth noticing. I do think that our theology of the situation, our theology of what it is that people face often is weaker than it ought to be. But they are keyed to trouble. They're keyed to what's broken, doesn't work, going astray, hurtful, mortal, warlike, mixed motives, divided, ambivalent. That's where it's keyed. And that, in a sense, those first four weak Beatitudes are all about how you seek and find and draw near to living God in the context of all that is hard, all that makes human life difficult. And then those second four Beatitudes are all these ways of going forth into a world towards people who are in need, people who live in a world of trouble. And there are ways of entering and engaging and serving and laying down your life for a world that is in trouble. Second comment. I've alluded to this. It's obvious. I won't unpack it. But Jesus is the incarnate version of the eight Beatitudes. It's obvious. Every one of them keys back into descriptors of him, the one who was meek and lowly in heart, the one who was dependent upon his Father, the one who grieved, the one who wept, the one who lived the psalms of need as his own, the one who entered our plight, and yet then the man who was courageous, purposeful, merciful, making peace, pure in heart, willing to be afflicted. It's always worth remembering that it is our Lord himself who, in living and dying for us, then sets the pattern where in him we live and die in the same pattern as his life. So this Matthew 5 Beatitudes are just exquisitely fitted to life as it is, to your life as it is. And it describes the door to God in our weakness, and it describes the path of life in our call to strength. Let me close with this. And here I'm, those of you who are stringy, tough, old sheep probably all know these things, but to the lambs among us, let me say, you will be tempted. You'll face many temptations. You will be tempted to discouragement and anxiety at the pressures, at the schoolwork, at the responsibilities, at the fact that regular life doesn't leave you alone here, the normal, everyday, commonplace struggles with money and health and broken relationships and your own failings are here, and you will face those. You will be tempted to discouragement and anxiety. And we are witnessing and hearing in the call of our Lord Jesus that there is a place you can go with the weight of your sorrows and sins, because the poor in spirit are blessed, because the door of heaven, of the kingdom of God, is open to them. And there are temptations to some pretty ugly things that can pass as normal. We have this wildly deviant tendency to compare ourselves to other people, you know, and usually by very faulty criteria, as if somehow getting a B+ makes you better than if you got a B. Sorry, as a professor, I can say to you, that's not how it works. That's a temptation. And you either get elated by your evident superiority or deflated by your apparent inferiority. And that is a temptation. It's a temptation that actually ends up you viewing your very own dear brothers and sisters who have been given life from the living God and have given callings and giftings as though they were your adversaries in some fundamental way. As though the kingdom of God is this zero-sum game where if you win, I lose. And if I win, you lose. And it is not that. Competition with each other is a huge temptation, and it's wrong. And the Beatitudes just re-key what we're called to be as human beings in such a dramatic and powerful and wonderful, liberating way. It lets us actually rejoice at the successes of others and lets us give away freely whatever we have that might be a benefit to somebody else. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? We've been given all things in our weakness and this call to a wonderful liberty in our strength. You'll be tempted at times, I suspect, to indifference or ingratitude or cutting corners, the sin that the ancients called akadia, sloth, whatever, giving up. It's alive and well in our hearts. It happens easily. You will be tempted to think. And this is one of the temptations that comes with education in something as powerful and true and life-giving as the Bible. But we can be tempted to think that somehow to acquire and display knowledge is what it is all about. And we become opinionated and exclusive and hard-hearted, and we need sweetening and softening and tenderizing. The ugliness of intellectual pride, the vapidness of thinking that knowledge equals wisdom, and it doesn't. And you'll be tempted in another way by the very riches of what we study to treat Scripture as an end in itself. Scripture is a wonderful labyrinth in which you can get lost. It is so wonderful. It is so intricate. It's so interconnected. There's so many subtexts and subthemes and interconnections, and you can spend your life in the labyrinth. But Scripture intends to propel you out into the world, it tends to be a window into understanding all things. It intends to be a propulsion out into, a door out into the lives of people, of God's people, and of the people who might become God's people. And it's so important that we remember in all of our studying of Scripture and of theology that as a window and as a door out into the rest of life, we are also called to study everything else in the world. I'll close with this. George Herbert, the most famed as a poet, 17th century poet, was a pastor. He wrote a famous book called The Country Parson. And what he said, yes, he poses the question, what does a pastor need to know? And his answer, in effect, is a pastor, anyone who does ministry, needs to know everything. Everything and anything that has to do with people. So, and he gives examples that are 17th century rural examples of farming and the contemporary medicine and the weather and the seasons and the crops. And we are called to learn about people, to learn everything else that the Bible illumines, as well as to illumine the Bible. The poor in spirit are blessed. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. And may God write this on your life. May you not forget. May, as the temptations of seminary study touch you during the coming year, days, weeks, months, year, may God give you grace to walk in the strength and the weakness that we have described. Let me pray for you, and then we'll sing. Our Father in heaven, thank you that it is in you that we have life. It is in you that we have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, given freely to us. Thank you that you have blessed us, you have illumined us, you have given us hope, you have forgiven us, you pour out mercies. Those mercies are new every single morning. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, as I pray for myself, that you will make us humble before you, properly needy, and in that, properly courageous and purposeful in ways that are good. Will you deliver us from all evil to the glory of your name? Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.